the why and how of God's righteous anger, his retributive justice toward ungodliness and unrighteousness in this world. This morning we are in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Romans 1, verse 18 through 32. If I want to do anything this morning, I want to be faithful to the Scriptures, and I want to clearly communicate that truth to you. I want to be faithful to what the text says, what God says in His Word, and I want to clearly communicate that to you. The subject matter that we have this morning is quite heavy. It is God's Word. It tells us the story of depravity. It tells us how and why we are in the shape that we're in. So this morning, what I want to talk to you about is the why and how of God's wrath. The why and how of God's righteous anger, His retributive justice toward ungodliness and unrighteousness in this world. Be very clear and very plain here. Let me sum up the sermon in a single sentence if you want to write this down. Man dwells in depravity because of idolatry. Man dwells in depravity because of idolatry. Let's think on this for a moment. Man dwells in a condition, in a world, where people live in unrestrained sexual perversion and moral depravity because God has given mankind up to that unrestrained godlessness. And the reason God has given man up to sexual perversion and moral depravity is very simple and very clearly communicated in this passage. The reason God has given man up to these perversions is because man fundamentally has refused to honor God as God and has refused to give Him strength or give Him praise. Refused to honor God. Now that honoring God speaks to our actions. It speaks to the way that we live. Refusing to honor God by the obedience of our lives to His command. He's going to speak very clearly here that these commands that are given to us, He tells us in Romans 2, these commands that we're to live by, they are written on our heart. We know what is right and wrong. We know that instinctively because that is the way that God has made us. But that does not clear us. That does not vindicate us. That only condemns us because even though we know right from wrong, we choose to do wrong. We choose to do ungodliness, to not look like Him, and unrighteousness, to not act like Him. And because we have refused to honor God as creator, as owner of us, and refuse to give Him thanks, God has subjected us to all manner of sexual perversion and all manner of moral depravity. Man dwells in depravity because of idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of anything or anyone other than the Creator God. That is what idolatry is. You see, when man refuses to worship God, it's not that man refuses to worship. Man always worships. Man may refuse to worship God, but man is always worshiping someone or something. There are people who will worship today, but they will not worship God. They will worship athletic achievement. They will worship somebody who can run a 40-yard dash faster than anybody else. They'll worship success on a football field. There's some people who don't care, but they sure do care about how much money they're going to make on Monday. There are some people who really don't care about how much money they're going to make on Monday. They don't really care about football, but they can't wait to indulge their sexual appetite with another time viewing pornography. There are some people who've moved past viewing pornography and they can't wait until the next time they get their fix with a sexually illicit affair. That is idolatry. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And because man has chosen to be idolatrous, God has essentially said, if that's what you want, if you want to live in godlessness, if you want to live in unrighteousness, then fill your hands with it and receive in your person all of the consequences that are incumbent with that kind of activity. See, you would think that when it talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, you would immediately begin to think about the wrath of God in an active form. When people think of the wrath of God, they think of the book of Revelation. They think of these angels pouring out bowls of judgment and there being hailstones of fire and the earth opening up and wars and famines and things like that. And we perceive the wrath of God to be that. And it is, but that is an incomplete answer. The wrath of God is not just the active pouring out of his retributive justice for the ungodliness of man. It is also in this passage specifically, not the active wrath of God, it is the passive wrath of God. Where God says, I once would have restrained you from the extent of your evil, but as judgment, I will give you the freedom to pursue the end of sin. That's the passive wrath of God. Three times in verse 24 through 32 it says, and God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God gave them up. He finally said, if that's what you want, so be it. In this passage, as I told you, you see the why and the how of God's wrath. Two very distinct sections, I believe. Verses 18 through 23, what you see is why God has revealed his wrath. Why God has revealed his wrath. Verse 24 through 32, you see how God has revealed his wrath. He has revealed his wrath in two very specific ways that Paul outlines in verse 24 through 32. So let's look first at verse 18 through 23. Why God has revealed his wrath. As I said, I want to be very clear today, so I'm going to announce these to you very plainly. Write this sentence down as to why God has revealed his wrath. God has revealed his wrath because of man's refusal to honor him and give him thanks. God has revealed his wrath, his anger, his retributive justice on man. Because man has refused to honor him and give him thanks. Look at how Paul states this. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For, and anytime you see that word for, you need to know why it's there. You need to know what is being connected here. For the wrath of God is revealed. You remember what Paul has said there in verses 16 and 17. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the power of God is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul has just told us that to be right in the eyes of God is only accounted to a person when they believe in Jesus, when they believe in God, when they truly believe in the Lord. Now, there is an implicit question that is spawned out of verse 16 and 17. And the question is this: why do we need salvation? What do we need to be saved from? Why do we need salvation, and why do we need salvation according to our faith and not by our works? Why do we need this? And that is the content of verse 18 through 32. Paul answers why you need salvation and why you need that salvation to be the free gift of God based on your faith in Christ Jesus. You need it because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is impiety. It is living in any way that is not reflective of God's person and not reflective of his character. Ungodliness is not honoring God as he deserves. And unrighteousness, doing anything and everything that is wrong and immoral. And so God's wrath is revealed because of impiety, ungodliness, and unrighteousness, wickedness. Listen to what he says here. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or literally, in their unrighteousness, our present active participle are suppressing the truth. Actively doing it. It still is active today. People are still in their unrighteousness, actively stifling the revelation of God, the knowledge of God. Now, you would think when Paul starts to talk about the knowledge of God, the revelation of God, you would think that Paul is immediately referring to the Bible. And the Bible is indeed the revelation of God. It is the special revelation of God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not talking about the Bible. Paul is talking very plainly about the general revelation of God. He is talking about the knowledge that is available to any person who can walk outside with a modicum of a brain and observe creation. Anybody who can walk outside and perceive and look at the stars in the sky, at the magnitude, the size of creation, the intricate functionalities of creation, anything that can be seen. And people look at that and in their unrighteousness, they suppress it. And this is how they suppress it. They say, all of that happened by chance. All of that evolved to be the way that it is. We don't owe our existence to a creator. Our existence is the product of random chance. And Paul's saying, people in their unrighteousness, he's not getting us off the hook, by the way. That's not what he's doing. He's saying people in their unrighteousness actively stifle that revelation. That God is the reason we exist. They push it to the side and ignore it. And you know why people do that? Because it is easily understood that if God created you, God owns you, and you owe God. And so if that economic transaction can be disabled, it has to be disabled by virtue of saying, God did not make me. God did not make creation. I owe him nothing. Paul says, it's plainly obvious to everyone. You don't go to school to figure that out. You wake up in your consciousness and you walk outside and you say, wow, this is incredible. There's no way that this came about by chance. There's no way that this came about by an impersonal action that took place. No. Divinity. Eternal, omnipotent power accomplished this. Some unmoved mover who is infinitely genius brought this about. You see, even in the most basic understandings of human reasoning and logic, we understand that order and complexity never comes from chaos. You ever dropped or spilt a glass of milk and looked down and there's a pint of Bluebell ice cream? I wish. You realize that is far more likely taking place than for two rocks to collide in space and everything we see to come into existence. You say, how absurd. How absurd, yes, but it's been taught in our schools, it's been taught in this world, it's taught in college campuses by people who actually claim to be enlightened. Enlightened, and Paul says they're not enlightened, they're darkened in their understanding. They're not just cloudy, they are completely darkened in their understanding. To suppress this truth means that you are walking in abject unrighteousness and ungodliness. To try to push that to the side so that you can achieve this one end, to be master of yourself. Paul says that is the reason that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. 4, verse 19. For what can be known? Not everything can be known about God by looking at creation, but he does going to say this. What can be known about God is sufficient to make every human being capable of perceiving creation, make us responsible to honor God as creator and to worship him. Look at how he says it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And this is what you see, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power. He's omnipotent. He had the power to bring all of this about. His eternal power and divine nature. His divine personal being. It's obvious in creation. It's obvious that something, everything in our logic, everything in our experience tells us this. That for any object to be in motion, it had to be moved into motion by a mover. And so for the earth, for all things that we know to have come into existence, you had to, at some point, had to have an unmoved mover. You had to have eternal power. Not just eternal power, but you had to have genius. You had to have intellect. You had to have personality. You had to have divine nature. There is one being in all the universe that fits that bill. One uncreated person, and that's God. God is our creator. God is the one who made us and all the things that we see. And that is clearly perceived in nature. You don't have to be super intelligent to understand that. You just have to be willing to open your eyes and look at the skies. That's all you have to do. Look at this. It says that his invisible attributes, verse 20, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Without excuse for honoring him. There is no viable excuse for dishonoring God. There is no legitimate reason for a person to claim atheism. He says all peoples are without excuse. No excuse for the failure to respond appropriately to the revelation of God in creation. 4, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or worthless, not progressive, not enlightened, not educated. They became futile, worthless. Worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not reach, mankind has not reached the pinnacle of knowledge. In fact, the farther humanity goes into depravity, the more mankind reveals just how darkened his mind really is, because we have the ability to look through microscopes and see small things, look through telescopes and see big things. We have the ability to split the atom, and the people who do it say there's no God. The more people learn, the more they are incriminated by their own knowledge without excuse for honoring God. The fundamental sin of man is not rooted in ignorance. The fundamental sin of man is rooted in rebellion against God. lest we think that we are off the hook here, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." The Apostle Paul is not simply talking about Gentile peoples who are not Jewish by descent. He is talking about all of humanity has rejected in their actions honoring God or in their worship. You see, you don't have to be an atheist to fail to honor God. You don't have to be an atheist to fail to worship God. You just have to fail to honor him in your actions. You have to fail to worship him with your praise, substituting some created thing for the Creator. Listen to what the psalmist says about the things that we can perceive in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 3. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." What's the psalmist talking about? Same thing Paul is stating here. That creation declares that there is a God. He's eternally powerful. He is divine in his nature. Again, the fundamental sin of man is not rooted in ignorance. It is rooted in rebellion against God. Look at what it says in verse 21 again. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. That's a boast. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Friends, wisdom is not rooted in how much you know. Wisdom is rooted in the honor and worship of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. A person could have all the degrees they could possibly earn, and yet they don't know a thing if they don't know God. And there can be a person who hasn't graduated the sixth grade, and they know a great deal more because they know God. Look at what it says in Psalm 106. You would think that the writer of Psalms 106 is talking about the Gentile peoples, the peoples to whom God had not revealed himself especially. But he's actually not talking about the Gentile peoples. Look at what he says here in Psalm 106, verse 19 and 20. He says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass." That's talking about the people of Israel when they came out of Exodus, or came out of Egypt. What had they observed back in Egypt? They had visibly observed the hand of God working on their behalf, delivering them. And as soon as they came through the Red Sea and they came to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where Moses was encountering God face to face, receiving direct special revelation from God, you know what the people of Israel were doing at the base of the mountain? They had taken all the jewels, the earrings and the necklaces that they had been given in Egypt as a gift from God. And they took all those things and they gave it to the high priest. They gave it to Aaron and he melted it down. And you know what they formed? They formed a cow. You say, well, how foolish. They formed a cow and they worshiped that piece of metal, representing something that eats grass. And the writer of the Psalms is saying, that's not the Gentiles doing that. That's God's people doing that, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Look at how Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How absurd is it to look at the thing created and worship that rather than the one who made it? Let's bring it home to something that makes a little bit more sense to us. If you were to go to a museum and you were to see a few famous paintings, maybe you saw a Van Gogh or a Picasso or a Monet. You saw one of these paintings and you're looking at that and you say, wow, I've never seen the likes of this. The colors, the vibrancy, the clarity, the depth. This picture is amazing. What's the next thing that you think? Logically, the next thing you think is, who did this? Because when you look at a painting, you know there is a painter. And so you got to go and find out, because if this painting is amazing, then the painter must be genius. So you want to go know the painter. And yet mankind can look at the magnificence of God's creation and suppress and say, nobody made that. And instead of worshiping the maker, worships the made. It would be like looking at that painting and saying, I love you, painting. You are awesome. You are wonderful. I want you to be part of my life. You are inherently good. You say, well, how dumb is that? That's just paint on a canvas. If you really want to be amazed, you need to go and find the painter. You need to go and find the one who made it. But see, this is what mankind has done. Claiming to be wise, became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Listen to how the prophet Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. He says, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Now think about that for a moment, verse 11. Does a nation change its gods? He's saying this, that the pagan nations, the Babylonians, they don't go and get other gods. They don't abandon their gods. They worship false gods, but they worship those false gods faithfully. They don't even abandon them. But my people, Jeremiah says, being inspired by the Lord, he says, my people have done what? They have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They do something that even the pagans won't do. And this is what they accomplish when they serve the creature rather than the creator. Listen, verse 12, he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah says that's exactly what people do when they refuse to worship the Creator and instead worship the creation. They worship something that can never help them, that can never do anything for them. No creation brought itself into its own existence. Jeremiah says it's foolish and it's absurd. Well, friends, that's why God has revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness. So it's easy to understand why God is pouring out his judgment. Now, this is what will surprise you. Not the why God is pouring out his judgment, his wrath on earth, but the how. How is God pouring out his wrath on this earth? On the occupants of it. Verse 24 through 32, how God has revealed his wrath. Write down this sentence here. God has revealed his wrath by giving mankind over to sexual perversion and moral depravity. God has revealed his wrath by giving mankind over to sexual perversion and moral depravity. Well, let's let the Apostle Paul explain this here for just a moment. He says, therefore, in verse 24. Why does he say, therefore? Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Therefore, this is how God did it. God gave them up three times he's going to say that. Verse 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up, gave them up. He removed restraint. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, the epithumia, the disordered desires of the heart, to impurity. Almost every time that word, impurity, is used in the New Testament, it's referring to sexual immorality. Now, let's not be mistaken here. Because many times, when people look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, they narrow in on the comments that Paul is about to make about lesbianism and male homosexuality. But notice that the first thing that Paul refers to is neither lesbianism nor male homosexuality. The first thing that he refers to is impurity. He's referring to all sexual immorality in that sense. He narrows it down and points directly to the other two here in just a moment. But he starts out by talking about any sexual impurity, any violation of God's good design for sex on this earth. And God's good design is this: one man and one woman experiencing sex within the confines of a monogamous, faithful relationship, marriage, to the end of their life. Anything outside of that is impurity. It says this: God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Not to the fulfillment of passions that make them better people. Not to the fulfillment of things that give people lasting and eternal joy. He gave them up to impurity, to the dishonoring, the degradation of the human body, psychologically, emotionally, morally, spiritually, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is why God has handed mankind over to unrestrained sexual perversion. Now look at the main expressions, the epitome of those expressions. Verse 24, or 26 rather, through 27. For this reason, because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable, vile, degrading passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In other words, unnatural. What is he speaking of here? Very plainly, he is speaking of lesbianism. He is speaking of a woman walking away from her body's natural function, and instead of engaging sexually with one man for the rest of her life in a monogamous relationship called marriage, she instead pursues a woman, someone of the same sex. And Paul says that that is a dishonorable, vile, degrading passion, lesbianism. Paul is speaking very specifically. Anyone who tells you that the Bible is not specifically speaking of homosexuality, they have it wrong, because Paul is pointing directly to both kinds. Listen to this. And, verse 27, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul has spoken directly of lesbianism, and now he speaks directly of male homosexuality, sodomy. And I want you to hear how Paul characterizes these. These are violations of the natural, created design for man. He says they're dishonorable passions, they're unnatural, they are shameless, shameful, filled with degradation, and they are full of penalty. They are full of penalty in a person's body, in a person's soul. Now, here's something that we need to nail down very clearly. I want to help your understanding here. Many times when people talk about rampant homosexuality in America, lesbianism, sodomy, When they speak of that, they say, you know what? God's going to bring judgment on this country. You heard this? God's going to bring judgment on this country because of the rampant immorality, the homosexuality. People got all up in arms about the Supreme Court passing the law that makes it legal in this land for homosexuals to marry one another. And people say, well, don't you know that the wrath of God is going to come on us for that? What Paul is saying is this, not that the wrath of God is going to come on us for that, but that that is the wrath of God. That God is actually giving these peoples up to sexual perversion to reap in their body what the law won't do. To reap in their body the consequences of their sins. It's essentially God saying, you want to pursue unrighteousness and ungodliness, the things that will kill you and destroy your society? I'll let you. And I won't do anything to stop you. That is the evidence, not that the wrath of God is coming, but that the wrath of God is already on this country. That the wrath of God is already on this world. The call of the gospel is not simply to do away with homosexual marriage. The call of the gospel is repent, all of you, or you will likewise perish. For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The call of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus and by faith be made righteous and save yourselves, Jesus says, from this wicked and adulterous generation. He didn't say sanitize the generation. He said save yourself from it. Friends, God has already passively revealed his wrath, and his active wrath is on its way. Save yourself. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Flee impurity. Flee homosexuality. Flee the very appearance of it. It is not something to be celebrated. The free choice of a human being to engage in sexual perversion is not something to be celebrated. It is something to be wept over because it means God has removed his hand. The first consequence of man not honoring God and giving him thanks, write this down, the first of two. As a consequence of idolatry, God has given mankind over to sexual perversion. Because man has refused to honor God, which is his created design, God has given him up to violate all the other created design as well. But there's a second consequence. There's a second consequence that God has subjected mankind to. Write down this second consequence, and you'll see it there in verse 28 through 32. As a consequence of idolatry, refusing to honor God and giving praise, as a consequence of idolatry, God has given mankind over to moral depravity. To moral depravity. So lest you think, well, I've never been sexually immoral. Well, I've never been engaged in a homosexual relationship. Lest you think you're off the hook on that. Listen to this list that is given here about moral depravity. Paul's point in making these lists is not to let anybody off the hook. It is to demonstrate that everybody is on the hook for the wrath of God. Everybody is the recipient. That's why we need salvation. Listen to this. And since, verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, second consequence, God gave them up to a debased mind. To a debased mind, a worthless, useless, corrupt, depraved mentality. That which flees from righteousness. That which refuses to love the neighbor as self. So God has given them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, in verse 29 through 32, you can actually see that there seems to be three distinct lists that were given. Three distinct lists. The first includes four nouns, the second includes five nouns, and the last includes 12 statements or phrases that destroy a society. The first four things that God gave people up to, these are general sins, general acts of depravity. The next five that God gave people up to, those are things that break human relationships. And the last 12 that Paul points to are the sins that destroy community, destroy society. Look at the first four, these general acts of depravity. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Covetousness, wanting what somebody else has to their harm. You can't love them because you love their goods. You can't love them because you want what they have and you're not happy for them. You want what they have and you would even be willing to take it from them if the opportunity arose. Covetousness and malice. Being okay with doing something bad to another person. Those are general acts of depravity. Now, look at the next list here. They are full of envy. These break human relationships. Think about how these destroy your relationships with other people. They are full, not just partially, they're brimming and bubbling over. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Those are the things that break up a human relationship. And Paul says that we are full of them. Because God has allowed it to be thus. Because God has said, is that what you want? Then that's what you can have. I'll let you destroy your relationships because you can't quit talking about each other. I'll let you destroy your relationships because you're malicious about one another. You hate one another in your heart. You stir the pot constantly, trying to stir up trouble, love and strife. Now look at the last 12. These are sins that seem to crumble society and community and family. He says they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You may have been tempted to think that when you went through verse 24 through 27, you may have been tempted to think, well, that's not talking about me. That's talking about homosexuals. That's not talking about me, and they need to repent of their sins. Friend, you may not be a homosexual. Are you greedy? Are you covetous? So I'm not greedy. I don't care about money. I don't care about possessions. You get online or get on the phone and talk about people? Are you malicious? Are you a gossip? You hate somebody? Stir up strife? Enjoy the drama? Can't forgive? Proud? Boastful? Haughty? Arrogant? Insolent? None of us are off the hook, friends. We're guilty. None of us can be made right in the eyes of God because of the things that we have done. The things that we have done only incriminate us. They do not vindicate us. We need God to give us a gift of grace. We need God to say, I forgive you for being the way that you are. I forgive you for wanting to pursue all of that sin. I forgive you, and I count you as right because you believed in me. It says in verse 32, as if things couldn't get any worse, though they know God's righteous decree and know it in their heart, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. They fly rainbows on the White House. They set up marches to celebrate the murder of babies. People get all bent out of shape in their undue support of vilely immoral politicians because they're Republicans. Friends, we need a righteousness that comes from God that is not based on what we do. We need forgiveness that comes from God. From faith, for faith. You say, well, I don't really feel this. I don't really feel this in my heart. This is me. I need to feel things. I need to feel truth. That's why I dig so deep to express it to you. I need to feel it. So this helps me. I think it'll help you. The refusal to honor God as God and to give Him praise. You say, that feels weird to me. I don't feel that. Many of you have kids. Many of you have children. You have given your precious resource, your time, to bring those children into this world. Those children owe their existence to you, do they not? Yes, they do. You have put clothes on their back. You have put food on the table. My mom and daddy, they have always put food on the table for me when I was growing up. Sometimes they went without food so that I could eat. Always put food on the table, put a roof over my head. And I can remember, I'll never forget it, growing up, I lost my temper and I was mad because we couldn't afford shoes like everybody else and clothes like everybody else. And I remember yelling at my mother and saying, I wish my daddy would just make more money. Is that not what we have done to God? Completely unthankful for being created, saying, God, I don't owe you a thing. You owe me. As I said that, it breaks my heart. It also makes my blood boil. I can't believe I said that to my parent. And it would crush me if my kids ever said something like that to me. It would crush you too. Some of you may be guilty of the very same thing. Looking at your parents saying, I don't want you. I don't need you. I don't owe you a thing. Some of us may have acted like that prodigal son and said, Dad, I wish you were dead. You give me what you owe me. And then go off and do whatever you want to do. Living off in a far country. Wasting that money on sexual perversion and moral depravity. Until everything is lost in the dishonoring of the body. And the boy, he thought he was a man. He thought he was self-sufficient until he wanted what the pigs had. And then he realized he didn't make all that stuff in the first place. And he wants what the pigs have, but they won't even give him that. So you know what the boy does? It says he came to his senses. Friend, that's the invitation this morning. Come to your senses. Understand that all of us are the prodigal son. Do what the prodigal son did. Go back to the father and say, Father, I am unworthy to be one of your servants. I'm not deserving to be called your child. Would you just make me a slave? Would you just let me have a portion in your home? Not because I deserve it, but because you are kind and you're good and you're gracious. And what's the father's reaction? Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Get him a new robe. Kill the fattened calf. Forgiveness. Friends, the invitation to this sermon is very simple. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For the things that can be known about God are evident to people. And yet instead, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The invitation is to flip that on its head. This morning, would you thank God that He made you? This morning, would you thank God that he has given you everything that you need? Would you give him the right praise that he's due? And this morning, would you begin to honor God as he deserves? Honor him with your life. You can do that. You can be forgiven of all these sins, and you can avoid the wrath of God. If you place your faith in Jesus, you find your refuge in him. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if that's you this morning, I'm going to ask you, would you begin to worship God this morning? Would you give your life over to Christ? Let's pray.